Whenever I talk about parenting teens or any kind of parenting, I'm reminded of the story of the graduate student who was unmarried and studying to be a child psychologist. He wrote a book about parenting, having no children. The title of the book was 10 Commandments for Parents, in which he outlined 10 things you must do if you're to be a parent. Well, he graduated from college and with a doctorate in child psychology, and the book sold real well, and after a couple of years, they decided to issue another version of it and a revision of it. But this time he was married and he had two children, and he had some practical experience, and this time the book came out entitled 10 Guidelines for Raising Children. The book continued to sell well, and he continued to grow in his professional life and in his family life. And the book was revised for a second time. The third edition came out when three of his four children were teenagers, and this time the book was entitled 10 Possible Suggestions for Parents. And I have a hunch that the revisions of the titles came more from practical experience than from what he learned. I have a bit of a sore throat, so I'm not able to talk as clearly as I usually can. Jackie and I took this course last spring, and we were very intrigued by some of the things that we learned. As we sought to examine our own parenting style and sought to understand how this might be applied to our children, and we took a look at this particular sketch here, visible behavior, wrong strategies, and core assumptions. Well, I was very intrigued by this, and I thought, boy, if I could maybe apply this to what I see going on in my child's life, maybe I can understand my child a little bit better. I'm going to share some personal things with you here as to how this worked out. We took a look at one of our children, and we saw some behaviors that we couldn't quite make sense of, and perhaps you can relate to this. A teenager, times in his life when there was a real lack of motivation, a tendency to quit. And that certainly rubbed against me in terms of my own personal values very strongly, because I tend to be kind of motivated, and I don't like the idea of quitting. So that was a real problem for me as a parent. But interestingly enough, there were also times in his life when he exhibited a very high drive, and in terms of interpersonal relationships, had a strong desire to please people. We saw these visible behaviors, and there was lots of contradictions there. We really didn't quite make the kind of sense out of it that we wanted to. So we took a look at, we thought we would take a look at what might be going on below the waterline, beneath the surface, and see if there might not be something there worth exploring, and especially in terms of this way of looking at things. Well, as we talked, we discovered that our son was highly selective in his activities and his relationships. And we started to wonder why. Why is he, you know, with this set of activities or this group of people, he's ready to go right now, and he'll work very, very hard to make something happen. But over here, he's not even interested, can't get him to budge. What's that all about? And we found ourselves trying to understand our child. Might there be some core assumptions way down below that weren't readily available to us? And as we talked, and these discoveries didn't come overnight, we discovered that there were three questions really worth asking as far as our son was concerned. And these are the questions. We did a little sentence completion test of ourselves. Life works when my child fears. And then we tried to come up with areas of unbelief in our child's life. We came to the conclusion that our child believes that life works only when he believes he will succeed. In the areas of life where he thought he could be a winner, where he could be on top of things, boy, he was just dynamite. But when he felt that he wasn't going to succeed, he would quit, or he would avoid it. And that's where the wrong strategies came in. If he knew he wouldn't be successful, well, he just never even started in the first place. Along with that, life works when, we discovered that he probably believed that life worked when he would be in control of something, when he was in a position where he could make things happen according to his beliefs and his needs, then he was okay. When it was anything but that, again, he would withdraw. We discovered, we believe, that our child fears failure, doesn't like to fail. For him, life works only when he succeeds. He's going to avoid failure. But along with that, it's not a long inferential leap to believe that dreading failure is like dreading a lack of control. People who aren't sure of the outcome may withdraw because they cannot control it. They're not strong enough or talented enough or have the resources to make something work for them, so they're out of control. And there might have been a couple of areas of unbelief as far as our son is concerned. One is that Christ is really not there when I need him. When the chips are down and things get tough, Christ is just not a relevant question. We believe that that's his area of unbelief. Another area of unbelief that I think relates to this is I think that there is some question in his mind as to whether or not God's plan is in his best interest. Or, on the other hand, does God's plan seem like a list of duties and have-tos, and here's what you gotta do, you should do this, you must do this, but beyond that, there's not a whole lot of meaning to it. We believe that that's probably where he's operating right now. So, as we sat down and we put this down in pencil and paper, we tried to understand a little bit more about where our son was going with his life and with his behavior. We feel that there are a couple of advantages to working in this way of looking at things. Number one is that we feel that this approach helps us to understand our child, and understanding our child helps us go a long way towards suggesting practical solutions to the real life problems that we face with him. Rather than just slapping on a list of you better do this and you better do that, we feel like not only are we able to tailor make a solution for him, but we understand him better. Number two, we really feel like we're getting to the root of the problem and not just dealing with surface behavior. When I was a youngster in church, many of the approaches, without doubt, this applied to me, not necessarily by my parents, but certainly by the church that we were involved in, very definitely addressed the visible behavior, and they weren't very much oriented towards below the surface kinds of problems. I think the advantage that I'm really intrigued with the most, that I like the most, is that we feel like we are able to stay in relationship with our child while we are disciplining him. We do apply consequences. We very definitely set limits. And we're interested in a godly child. But how to do that and stay in relationship with him is a real trick. A balance between love and mercy, righteousness and compassion. It's a trick to do that. And we feel that as we understand him, we're moving in that direction. But we also feel that we had to make some decisions about, before we get into that, a couple of disclaimers. One of the disclaimers is that we found that this approach is basically for us and not on our child. We have not sat down, and don't really intend to at this point anyway, sit down with him and say, here's why you do what you do, or kind of put him on the couch and say, I know why you're doing that. Your goal is, and kind of attack him or beat him over the head with our analysis. We feel that that would be very detrimental to our relationship. These principles guide our behavior. The second disclaimer is that our child-rearing challenges are not over. We are learning to see these problems as long-term topics or issues, and as compared to momentary situational crises. So we're more concerned with issues than we are with the immediate situation, although we definitely realize we have to deal with the situation. The third disclaimer is, what is the problem? Whoops, that's Kevin's. Better leave his there. One of the decisions we realized we would have to make virtually from the start is, how would we define the problem? We have visible behavior up here, wrong strategies and core assumptions up there. Above the waterline issues, below the waterline issues. How will you define the problem? We have to decide that for ourselves. If you are of the school of thought that says all of the problems are above the waterline, visible behavior, that constitutes the problem and there's nothing else to look at, you would find a lot of support in the Christian community for that. And here's what you would focus on. Lists, a kind of a cookbook approach. When you have this problem, use this approach. Advice giving. Well, you might talk to a friend, and your friend might say, well, it happened to me, let me tell you what I did with my son, and this is what worked with my son. Maybe that would be helpful, but it certainly wouldn't be tailor-made to your individual child. How to and circumstances. You know, when I listen to the Minerith Meyer Clinic from time to time, I cringe a little bit for those speakers when a caller calls up and says, they start out the sentence, the question with this, what do you do when? And I know for a certainty that this is exactly what they're going to say, what they're asking about. Give me a list. Give me the quick fix. Here's a situation. Help me with my circumstances. They're not necessarily interested in anything else. If you decide, however, that the problem is constituted not only by the visible behaviors but by other kinds of things such as wrong strategies and core assumptions, Jackie and I decided that we'd be focusing on very different things, on trying to understand our child, on trying to develop principles of behavior, trying to understand them and apply them to our son and daughter. The pursuit of wisdom and discernment, first of all for ourselves and then imparting that to our child. And then utilizing discipleship or a growth process as a basic orientation towards working with our child, not just focusing on the behavior. And using all of those four principles there, four ideas there, as a basis to develop practical solutions. Because, again, we are most definitely interested in solving real-life problems, but we want to make sure we're coming from it in a way that covers an understanding of our child and is based on biblical principles. So that's a little bit about what we've done. We feel real good about it, and that's a little bit about our approach.
Find some ways to respond to their kids in whole new ways, and that's been an exciting part of our Parenting Teens ministry here. You'll remember last week we were talking about this whole area of how to build a home environment for our children that is what we call high in responsiveness and high in involvement, this upper left-hand quadrant. And we notice that when the two elements come together and are both present in high forms, they become unconditional involvement and uncompromising responsiveness. And that's what our goal is, to provide that kind of environment. Now, we're going to be breaking those two items down into several techniques or skills in the weeks to come, especially starting next week. But today we wanted to cover one more preparatory matter, one more matter in which we're talking about how to prepare ourselves and our home to have this kind of high home environment. And then we'll be coming back talking about involvement and responsiveness. One of our reading books for the course, Parents in Pain, and by the way, there are still several books up there in the library, in the chapel bookstore. Hope that you might pick a couple of these up and spend some time reading them. But this particularly is a good book for parents who want to focus below the waterline. And in one chapter, The Threat to the Marriage is the name of the chapter, John White writes this: I cannot exaggerate the importance of parental harmony. Children need it, and need it more than ever when they go wrong. Their well-being depends on it. The welfare of children rests more on parental unity than on any child-rearing expertise that parents may have. Parents can get away with many mistakes if their children sees them as solid in a solid, loving alliance. Reminds you of Peter's words, doesn't it, where he says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love that mom shows for dad and dad for mom can overcome a whole lot of shortfalls in parenting expertise. Such an alliance between mom and dad creates a context in which children can respond with respect and obedience. And he goes on to explore what the threats to marriage are during this period of adolescence. And you probably are already experiencing to some degree how having adolescents in your home can put special kinds of stress and threats on your relationship. We want to explore that a little bit more today and talk about why that's important to understand and where parents can go to begin to prepare their marriage for this kind of stress during this very vital period of time in your child's development. Now let's go back to the very beginning and turn to Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis together, Genesis chapter 2, and just refresh our memories from God's perspective what the goal in marriage is. What are we striving for and why? Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 24 and 25. And if you recall, when these verses occur, they occur just after Adam meets his wife for the very first time, Eve, just after he is awakened from a deep sleep and finds that God fashioned out of his own body, a part of his own body, a helper suitable for him. God put Adam through a little learning exercise to create an appetite for a special kind of helper. He was required to name all the animals, and in naming them, see if there was any suitable for companionship for him. And not to God's surprise at all, he found that none of them were suitable for him, and so God says, trust me, go to sleep. And he created for him a helper that was suitable for him, a helper that was involved in pursuing the same kinds of purposes with her life as he was. And we see that after God awakes Eve, he conducts the very first marriage ceremony, and this is his pronouncement, verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then there's this little closing sentence, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now let me suggest to you that the goal of marriage is oneness. The goal of marriage is oneness, and God created Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife, to be one. That involves both a physical, spiritual, and emotional union. All three, really. And let's say this, that the main indicators or marks of oneness in a marriage boils down to verse 25. There'll be a presence of nakedness and an absence of shame. When a couple is enjoying oneness to any high degree at all, there will be a presence of nakedness and an absence of shame. Now, nakedness not just in a physical sense, not where husband and wife are just not afraid to be seen naked physically by each other, but there's a sense in which they're willing to, at the core of their emotion and spirit, be vulnerable to one another. They're willing to share their feelings on deep kinds of levels, share their fears, share their limitations and weaknesses. And there's a willingness to do that because there's an absence of shame. Let me define shame for you as this. Shame is a distancing that happens on the part of someone you care about over a blemish they see in you. Shame is what you feel when someone deliberately distances themselves from you as a result of a blemish they see in you. As a result of seeing some ugly part of you, and we all have ugly parts. Many of us have grown up with core assumptions that if anybody sees my ugly parts, they won't want to have a relationship with me. They won't want to be involved with me. And so we grow up in many, many ways being effective at hiding our ugly parts, even from our marriage partners. But since we live with each other many hours of the day and see each other at our worst, those ugly parts begin to come out. And our husbands and wives have an opportunity to respond to those ugly parts, those blemishes. And so often the response, especially in the first few years of marriage when we're just learning this whole thing about husbanding and wifing, so often our responses evoke shame. They involve distancing ourselves from the person who has slipped and shown us an ugly part of themselves. So early on, often husbands and wives learn that they really can't be that vulnerable or transparent with each other. That certain feelings they've got to hide, he won't be able to handle it. Certain kinds of opinions have to be hidden because she really couldn't handle it. And so there's a clothing of ourselves and we move away from being naked. When there's oneness in a relationship, there's a presence of nakedness. There's a willingness to be vulnerable with each other, to be very, very open. And there's an absence of shame. There's a confidence that as I expose myself and even my foolish, silly parts come out, my ugly parts, my husband or wife will not move away. They will not distance themselves and leave me feeling utterly alone. It's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter says, you know what you need to do, folks? You need to tear away all those things you keep covering yourself with, maliciousness and deceptiveness, and slander and gossip. You need to tear those things away and you need to come back to the Lord in a naked kind of way and drink pure spiritual milk now that you've tasted how good the Lord is. And in two verses later, Peter says this, the one who comes to him will never be put to shame. See, that's the confidence we have with God, that we can come to Him and let Him see our ugly parts and we'll never be put to shame. But often husbands and wives don't have that kind of confidence before each other. And so there's a hiding, there's a lack of nakedness, and a result in actually putting on armor around each other. Armor to protect ourselves so that our spouse won't hurt us anymore. And kids who grow up in an environment where there's a lot of armor, where there's very little nakedness, there's a lot of distancing going on, there's a lot of walls of resentment that have been put up to protect each other, walls of resentment over disappointment that's been mishandled. When kids grow up in that kind of environment, it's very, very difficult for them to develop in a healthy kind of way. Now let's look at another passage. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. It's the very last book in the Old Testament, just before Matthew. And here we hear God expressing a major area of concern during this period of time among the Israelites. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" Why is it that we are not regarding our marriage covenants properly? Why is it that there is spiritual, if not physical, divorce going on? Why is it we're not honoring those marriage covenants? Goes down and he says, he gives us the answer in verse 14. It is because the Lord is acting, or really here he's inserting why they're not getting any response from God when they pray. And he answers here, it's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? Husband and wife, has he not made them one in flesh and spirit? They're his. And why one? Why does God so highly regard oneness? Why is it that he wants oneness in marriages? Because he is seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and don't break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. He regards divorce as the final decision. I will not make myself naked to this person anymore. In fact, I'm going to cover myself with violence. I put the armor on and I'm going to move away permanently. He hates that. But even before that, he says what he's really after among husbands and wives is oneness, because he's seeking godly offspring, and oneness in a home is a prerequisite to developing godly offspring. Oneness is a prerequisite. He says, guard yourself in your spirit then. Just notice he goes right below the waterline, and he says the problem isn't just a matter of communicating the right way. The problem isn't just finding each other's love language and using it. The problem goes deeper to your own spirit. In your spirit, you began to take on some strategies. You're pursuing some goals that are wrong, and they're getting in the way of oneness. You need to guard your spirit so that you don't begin to pursue the kind of goals that are going to rob you of your ability to come together in a naked kind of way and enjoy oneness. Now let's turn back to Genesis 3 and look at what happens when husbands and wives lose oneness, how this happens. By the way, the second statement in your notes goes like this: an environment of oneness is essential for child development. Finally, we want to suggest in looking at this passage that oneness in marriage erodes when husbands and wives step out of their biblical roles. They step out of their biblical roles. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals as the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and notice in his craftiness he approaches the woman first, and he's going to begin to draw her, lure her out of her biblical role. See, God had created man to be in a sense the initiator, the leader, And he created woman to be the helpmeet or support, the responder to his leadership. And notice in his craftiness, Satan immediately approaches this couple by wanting to get in the way of oneness, and so he begins to attract her out of her role, out of her biblical role to be a responder. And so he begins to lure her and said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now she got it a little wrong. She's not quoting God verbatim there. And so the serpent responds and says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That sounds good to her. So when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he responded, he ate it, and stepped out of his role as leader. We've got role reversal going on here. We've got the man stepping out of his role and being kind of an intimidated responder, and the woman stepping out of her role and kind of being uncomfortable in initiating and leading. And we see what happens as soon as they step out of their roles, and of course they sin. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, and they no longer felt comfortable being naked with each other. So they sewed fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. In a little while, the Lord comes along, and he asks them where they are. And Adam answers and says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. Now, along with our fall into sin comes some real anxiety that each one of us has about filling that biblical role in a marriage relationship. Along with it comes some real anxiety. In fact, we see over in chapter 3, verse 16, that as God is pronouncing a curse, and he's saying what life is going to be like now that you've fallen into sin, he says this to the woman in verse 16, the second half. He says, your desire for your husband, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's some disagreement by Hebrew scholars what it means that the woman is going to, her desire is going to be for the husband. But many believe it means this, that now husband and wife are going to be locked into a power struggle. And without the help of the Spirit of God, there's going to be a power struggle going on where the role, wife is not going to be content with her role. Her desire is going to have the role of her husband to kind of dominate or control her husband. And yet the husband will not respond to that. He won't let her control him. And he'll move away one way or another in order to keep some order of control. So we've got this situation that once the wife has moved out of her role, the husband's moved out of his role, there's an absence of nakedness, which sets us up for what happens in the next chapter or so. What kind of home environment did Cain and Abel grow up in? Was there a sense of oneness between these brothers? Or was there a power struggle going on between them? And where did they learn that there had to be a vying for power? Where did they learn that one had to be superior over the other? Began with Adam and Eve's relationship, stepping out of their roles of being a biblical initiator for the man and a biblical responder for the woman. Now turn the page. Let's look at our second point here. You have a chart in your notes that looks a little bit like this. Now, we want to call this a scale of threatened sexual identity. Now, a lot of the documentation for what I'm about to share with you can be found in George Recker's book, Shaping Your Sexual Identity. And at the end of the course, we'll give you a little bibliography, and it'll be on there. The idea is this, because we've all are born sinners, and we've all fallen in nature, that every one of us carries some anxiety or bears some anxiety about being a man or being a woman. All of us have this question, do I really have what it takes to be a man? Do I really have what it takes to be a woman? And there's some degree of anxiety in which every person approaches that question and approaches relationships with the opposite sex. Because that fear, that anxiety is not felt anywhere else like it's felt in the presence of someone of the opposite sex, especially someone who you have a commitment to respond to be in relationship with. So as we approach one another, there is some anxiety about it. Our kids, especially as they're in adolescence, and they're just assuming in a more complete way a physical identity as a woman, a physical identity as a man. They're wondering, do I really have what it takes to be accepted and to be able to be adequate as a man? Do I really have what it takes to be accepted and be adequate as a woman? And we'll say all of our kids, no matter what kind of home environment they come out of, fall somewhere on this scale of feeling some anxiety about being a man, about being a woman. Now, home environment is the direct factor that contributes to how great their anxiety is and where they fall on that scale. What we're suggesting is in a home environment where husband and wife are not experiencing much oneness, where in many ways they're controlled by fear, and because they're afraid, they're wearing armor that prevents them from responding, prevents them from initiating, prevents them from having a naked kind of relationship, that's the kind of home environment that arouses anxiety in kids and makes them wonder, wow, mom's always putting dad down. She tends to put me down too. I don't know if I can be a man. I don't know if I wonder if I can relate to a woman in such a way to keep her from getting on my back all the time. Or the girl looks at how dad just gets quiet and distances himself from the mom, and the mom gets scared and she starts to get angry and starts to become naggy, and she's looking at that and says, boy, it's really hard to control a man. It's really hard to keep a man interested in you. It's hard to make a man to be involved with you. I wonder if I can do any better job than mom. I guess not, since I'm her daughter. And so she automatically has some fear about being a woman by watching mom. A home environment in which there's a lot of conflict and there's a lot of discomfort by mom and dad at being that man or that woman will begin to put this arrow over here in the moderate to severe range, and then we have some difficulty. When that happens, we have some real difficulty in developing godly offspring or godly children. If a child falls on about number one on that scale, we've got a kid that's pretty healthy in his adjustment to his new physical identity, to his new roles that are growing as being an adult man or woman. We've got a pretty healthy kid. It's not that he's not going to be tempted to fall into some role reversal, but for the most part, he's going to be secure enough to enter a heterosexual relationship and be a good husband and leader, be a good wife and responder. But when we begin to move into number two on this scale, we begin to then, at that point, put the child in a place where there's going to be some role reversal now in the heterosexual relationship. There's going to be some fear, and it's going to be hard for this child to stay in the role of an initiator. It's going to be hard for this child to stay in the role of a responder. Part of my job as a college chaplain was to do pre-marriage counseling, and in doing maybe 50, 60 couples of pre-marriage counseling over a period of 3 or 4 years, I only found 2 couples during their engagement, as I was doing the pre-marriage counseling, I only found 2 couples that did not already bear in a pretty deep way the marks of role reversal. The majority of the couples that I counsel, these are good Christian, quote-unquote, kids, and a Christian institution, I found already in some serious ways the guy backing off and becoming a passive responder, and the girl, because she's afraid and she's not sure he's going to lead, and I'm not sure where this relationship's going to go because he's not willing to take the ball, I'll take it, and she moves into the leadership role. I already see that happening even before marriage, and especially in the first 2 or 3 years, and that almost goes into concrete, and we've got some kind of role reversal then. Now, if the home environment's even been less characterized by harmony, and there's been conflict, and mom and dad not in their roles at all, then we have, as the child moves over to number three on the scale, then the child begins to be prone to get involved in things like voyeurism, exhibitionism, transvestism. Some of your more serious sexual disorders then, your child has a predisposition, if he has the right opportunity, the right exposure to other people, perhaps, he can fall into these. And as the scale moves over, then his vulnerability to other even more severe sexual disorders increases. His vulnerability increases to child abuse and homosexuality, and finally transsexuality, where he's actually works at getting a biological change to assume the physical identity of the opposite sex. Now, the number one contributor, research bears this out, and I believe scripture too, the number one contributor to how healthy a child is, how what level of his anxiety is, bears directly to the home environment and even more to mom and dad's marriage relationship and how comfortable they are in their biblical roles as initiator and responder. The more uncomfortable they are, the more uncomfortable the children will be, and the higher their children moves over on that scale, the higher they move over on that scale. Turn to page 3. I want to chat a minute here about the characteristics of home environments to promote healthy sexual identities in adolescents. Two characteristics in particular we want to mention. And again, they're both going to come down to kind of a foundation of oneness being enjoyed in the marriage. Now, the first characteristic you have in your notes is this: parents who are comfortable with their own sexual identity or role. Parents who are comfortable with their own sexual identity or role. When parents are comfortable with being a man, with being a woman, with being an initiator, with being a responder, then the kids are going to tend to fall into those categories and feel pretty comfortable too. Now, Ruckers has addressed in some serious ways in his book, Shaping Your Child's Sexual Identity, and in this one, Making Up the Difference, is a second book. He's addressed the problem the single parent faces in raising kids with a healthy sexual identity. And what he mentions is this, is that a mom raising kids by herself, if she has a healthy and comfortable feeling herself about her sexual identity, and she doesn't have hostility toward men, she feels pretty comfortable with men being leaders and initiators, even though she doesn't have one in her life right now, that's a pretty healthy home environment for kids. Even if there's a presence of only one parent, that's a much healthier home environment as long as that mom or that single dad, they themselves are comfortable with their sexual identity, then that can be very comfortable for kids that are girls or guys. But something that's much more unhealthy than a single parent home where the one parent's comfortable with their own sexual identity is a home where there's two parents and they're in conflict and they're fighting and mom is putting dad down and mom feels mad at men because no man has ever come through for her in her life. Dad was always a failure. Dad was never involved with her. Now her husband's not involved with her. Now she's looking at her teenage son and wondering, are you going to be a jerk too? That kind of home environment is a home environment where it'd be better off for there to be one parent who's comfortable with their role than two parents who are fighting and arguing and in conflict over the roles. So I say that to encourage and give heart to some of those that are single parents here. This is not an impossible thing for single parents by any means. Now let's talk about what the signs of an absence of this comfort with your own sexual identity. What are the signs of an absence of that in husbands and fathers? And we want to talk about two of them. The first one is this in men, a refusal to take the initiative. A refusal to take the initiative in a relationship, kind of being a passive dad or a passive husband. Discipline problems come up, and dad kind of waits for mom to handle it. Financial problems come up, dad kind of waits to see what mom's going to do about it. It's time to go out to eat, and dad's going to kind of wait and see where mom wants to go first. And on, it's kind of a passive role. Now, men can learn early on that oftentimes they fail when they initiate. And the man whose core assumption says failure means you're not really a man, failure means you're not worth anything, the first dozen times they fail in the presence of their wife, they feel some shame, and so they tend to move out of that role within the first couple years of their marriage. And they tend to move into a passive role where they refuse to initiate. And this is devastating for adolescent guys to see their dad being passive. It's devastating because it confuses them. They see a mom that's a leader, and he was created to be a leader, but that seems to me to be kind of, to be initiating seems to be a feminine thing because that's what mom does. Dad's kind of passive, but I want to lead. That's how God's made me, but I feel uncomfortable doing that, and I really don't know where I am. And so kids are confused. Now, a second sign here that we want to mention is this, a refusal to consult with the family. A refusal to consult with the family. Now, I'm using the word consult in kind of a technical way. And that means a refusal to with his family to admit that he has questions, that he's not sure what to do. A refusal to show weaknesses and admit he's wrong. A refusal to be disagreed with. A refusal to be exposed as ever doing anything wrong. And so this is a dictatorial dad. This is a dictatorial dad, and some think, boy, that's a strong man, the man that we have to tiptoe around his house. Ever be around a home where the mom has to say, shh, dad's not in a good mood, let's tiptoe around. Don't talk to dad now, let's wait till he's in a good mood. Do you see? And that's not the marks that there's a strong man in that house. It's the marks there's a weak man who can't handle reality, can't handle his family intruding on him, and so everybody has to tiptoe around dad until he's in a good enough mood to handle whatever the problems are. But most of the times dad's not, and we got to tiptoe around him. And he'll blow up, and he'll just tell us all what to do. He'll tell us off. That's a dictatorial dad, and that's another sign of a dad who's moved out of his role as initiator. His family cannot be naked around him. They've got to cover it up and kind of be candy-coated. What are the signs of absence of this in wives? An absence of a comfort at being a woman. Well, the first one is the first mark is to be defensively responsive. To be defensively responsive to the husband. Yeah, hon, sure, yeah, anything you do, anything you say, okay. Do you think this would be okay? Now, I'm kind of exaggerating here, but it's a kind of sense where there's a fear, there's a refusal to declare their own desires as a woman. A refusal to say, you know something, honey? When you said that to me at supper the other night, that really made me angry. I don't want to feel angry with you. I don't want to feel angry at all, but I feel like you've been so insensitive lately. See, I think that's a healthy sentence for a wife. But this wife could never make that sentence. She could never be that naked with her husband. Usually she has a weak husband, a husband that's moved out of his role, and he couldn't handle that. He would get so threatened, and he'd feel like such a failure that she just has learned that she cannot be that naked with her husband. So she has to be kind of defensively responsive. Yeah, okay. And scared to death, kind of intimidated that she's going to do something that's going to trigger this guy off. And the second characteristic is to be coldly independent. Kind of a dutiful mother here. We talked about the intimidated mom. This is a dutiful mom or the dutiful wife. And this is where she's not willing to really get involved with their family on an emotional level at all, to provide any kind of emotional support. Rather, she's much more comfortable being active outside the home. And even though perhaps she doesn't work outside the home, she's busy and she's on the run, she's on the go, because she's really scared of being home and being in that role of being dependent on a man for leadership. Being kind of the responder at home, providing a support network of emotional support. She's convinced if she tries to do that, she'll fail, and so she's moved out of that, becoming kind of coldly independent, and she'll be mechanical and dutiful in the mothering and the wifing she provides, but as far as emotional involvement, it's missing. So it's parents who are comfortable with their roles, that stay in those roles, even when there's disappointment, even when there's fear of being rejected or exposed, that makes the healthy kind of environment. Now, what's the second characteristic? It's this. Parents who are comfortable with their children's sexual identity. Parents who are comfortable with their children's sexual identity. There's three signs of an absence of this. Three signs of an absence. And the first one is this. An obsession to shape the child's identity in a certain way. When there's an obsession in mom or dad to shape their child's identity in a certain kind of way, that tends to provide an environment that creates a lot of anxiety for the child. A lot of anxiety. When dad kind of makes his goal to make the son the man or the athlete he never was. When mom makes it her goal to make her daughter the popular socialite she never was able to be at school. When both mom or dad erect some pretty rigid stereotypes and saying, boys never do that, girls never do this, and they're concerned, because they want to have a macho guy. You want to have a soft, feminine girl. And so they kind of go overboard in erecting rigid kinds of standards. Now, the second characteristic is this: specific attacks on the child's sexual identity. Specific attacks. And oftentimes, parents are doing these, but they're not really aware that they are, that the child receives them as attacks and feels them, just ballooning his anxiety and saying, "Oh, Mom and Dad, don't think I'm much of a man, much of a woman either." Things like saying, "Why can't you throw a ball right? Oh, give me that hammer. Let me do this. I can't believe it. Can't you do? You go in the house and be with your mom." Things of saying, "Don't cry. Men don't cry. Don't do that. Hide yourself." Some parents have even at times cross-dressed their children to punish them. When the little boy doesn't act manly enough, he gets put in girl's clothes for the day. And vice versa. When the girl doesn't act womanly enough, she gets put in the boy's clothes. This is very common in therapy to get these kind of kids that have been punished this way. Specific attacks on sexual identity, maybe even attacks that aren't directed at the child, but they overhear the attacks at their husband or their wife. A mom that says, "Boy, you're not much of a man. When's the last time you approached me for sex?" See, teenagers hear this. They hear this and they see an attack on their dad or their mom, and they receive it as an attack on themselves because they see themselves, "Boy, how can I be any more of a man than dad is? How can I be any more of a woman than mom is?" And finally, neglect in giving the child opportunity to experience or enjoy maleness or femaleness. A neglect in giving the child opportunity to experience and enjoy maleness or femaleness. And what we're saying is the essence of maleness is to be allowed to initiate without being made to feel incompetent. To be allowed to initiate without being made to feel incompetent. And the essence of femaleness is to be allowed to enjoy the strength, to enjoy relationship and responding to strength without being put down or seeing that as a shameful kind of thing. Little boys and girls, especially adolescents, need that opportunity. And it's hard for teenage guys to develop male strength in guys when they attend schools that tend to be matriarchal in their setup, mostly women around a leadership, and they're required to walk lockstep according to the rules. And any innovation or initiation on the part of a guy is seen by a threat on the part of the teachers, and they're put down. You get back in and you be a conformist. You kind of be compliant. You do everything like we do. See, and that kind of environment just attacks the male ego or the male strength. And he kinds of learn every time I try to initiate or try to lead out, I get put down. You know, I came up with what I thought was a great idea, and Dad says, "I can't believe you're so stupid. How would you ever make that decision?" Instead of saying, "Son, I'm glad to see you moving out. I'm glad to see you making some decisions and showing that kind of strength. But let's talk about the decision you made. Let's talk about it and then go back, talk about the wisdom that was before, and I want to hear about some of your thinking behind it." See, there's a big difference in that kind of approach. Guys need to be given that opportunity to experience taking initiative and finding that they're not always regarded as incompetent when they do it. And girls, to be able to relax and enjoy being responders and enjoying relationship with strength. Oftentimes, girls are always pushed into, it's the Mary Martha syndrome, always pushed into being like Marthas, and never allowed to be the Marys that sit at the feet of strength and enjoy relationship with strength and respond in that kind of emotional kind of way. But they're always asked, "Did you do this? Did you do this?" And before long, girls start to think, "Boy, to be respected in this world, I've got to be productive like men. I've got to be doing, I've got to be able to achieve on the same level that men achieve." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that girls can't do well in school and go into business and those kind of things. But when they perceive, though, if I don't take a men's role in this world, I will not be respected by mom and dad, then we've got problems. We've got real problems with children being comfortable with their sexual identity. Now, as we come to the conclusion of our lecture today, we ask this question: how can husbands and wives move back into their roles and recultivate oneness? Because more than any technique, if husbands and wives are enjoying a high degree of oneness, if they're approaching each other with some degree of nakedness without shame, then we have the background in a home to be able to miss in a lot of other places, but still for the kid to turn out good. Just to see mom and dad responding to one another in a healthy kind of way. Now, how do we do that? Well, notice here that we've got the two icebergs now. We've got husband and wife up here. And we've got a whole lot of stuff going underneath. And so often we think of ourselves relating to our spouse only above the waterline. We say, okay, right now there's distance between us. Let's learn the right kind of love language and just change some visible behavior above the waterline. Everything will be fine. Now, I think that that's great after there is some repentance in our hearts, because the reason why we haven't been sensitive or speaking our spouse's love language up till now is because there's some goals down here that get in the way. There's some core assumptions down here that get in the way. And unless those goals and those core assumptions are repented of, then any change above the waterline is going to be temporary, and it's going to be dutiful. It will not be sincere, and it won't be long-lasting. There has to be repentance before there's behavior change, or else any behavior change we get is not going to be a genuine behavior change that will last, that will really last. Let's talk about what we do here, and don't take these so much as steps, but take these as kind of the process or the patterns that we need to cultivate in our marriage relationship. And let me say this too, that we're hoping that many parents here will choose to continue on in our parenting teens ministry. And much of that parenting teens ministry, as we get into small groups and have maturity groups and that for parents, will be helping the parents on their own relationship with one another. I find that more times than not, when parents come to me, and this might scare you to ever come to me, I hope it doesn't, but when parents come to me and ask for help in raising their adolescent, that more times than not, it involves giving them some help in their marriage relationship. Giving them some help in getting one, because more times than not, there's this basic disagreement about what we're going to do with our kid. There's this basic disagreement about who's really going to initiate here and who's really going to respond. And until those things are resolved, it's very hard to get the discipline back where it needs to be involved on the right kind of level with your kids, to be responding in an uncompromising kind of way. Oneness is a prerequisite, and it's something we want to build into our parenting teens ministry, where we're giving parents lots of help here. And this is kind of an overview of where we take parents, where we want them to go as they're thinking through this whole thing of oneness. The first step is this, to identify the behavior patterns you use to protect yourself and avoid nakedness with your spouse. Watch yourself for above the waterline kinds of things. What do you do to prevent being naked? What do you do from getting hurt by your spouse? You were disappointed once, and after you were disappointed that same way, a half a dozen times, you began to develop layers or ways to protect yourself from being hurt again. And that always involves stepping out of your role in one way or another. It always involves in putting on armor or erecting a wall. And for these pieces of armor to be taken out, we have to become aware of them. And the first step is to watch yourself, look at these kinds of things, and say, what is it? What is it that I use to protect myself around my family or my spouse and keep from getting hurt again? Just watch yourself. Don't change anything first. Just watch yourself. Why is it I know my spouse's love language, but I don't speak it? Why is it that I have a tendency to do this instead? And just watch yourself and get really accustomed to how you protect yourself. Now, it might be passivity, putting on layers of being passive. It might be putting on layers of being dictatorial. It might be putting on layers of being, as a woman, kind of mousy and saying, yeah, anything you say, even though I feel differently inside. It might mean putting on layers of just being, okay, you know, I'm just going to be here to provide what I'm supposed to provide physically, but from then on, I'm out of here. Emotionally, I'm going to get my needs met somewhere else. Whatever your layers are, become aware of them, identify them. And then secondly, observe these patterns until you can acknowledge them as selfish and ineffective. Selfish and ineffective. And what we mean is this, watch these layers until you can begin to connect them to the selfish goals that are underneath them. And any goal that is selfish, sooner or later, is ineffective. It just doesn't get me what I long for. That relationship of unfailing love, I'll never get it by pursuing selfish goals in relationships. I'll never be able to do it. So I want to watch my patterns. What keeps me from experiencing oneness with my wife? What are my pieces of armor? And watch them until I start to be able to connect them with What am I trying to avoid? How am I trying to avoid getting hurt? What am I trying to accomplish by being snarly all the time? What am I trying to accomplish by sending signals off to my family that I want to be left alone 75% of the time? What am I trying to accomplish? And watch them until you can figure out what the selfish goal is that's underneath, and watch them until you see how ineffective they are. Boy, this doesn't get me what I want at all. This isn't the kind of person I want to be. And then, and only then, you're in a situation where, see, you can repent. Repent. There's where repentance comes. When we become aware not only of a wrong action, but we connect it with a wrong attitude, and we say, God, that's not what I want to pursue. That's not the goal I want to pursue. I want to approach my family with the goal of to serve, to minister, not to get, not to protect myself. And then you can begin approaching your spouse with goals directed at deepening relationship and serving him or her in your biblical role. Goals of deepening relationship and serving him or her in your biblical role. That means that after this has been taken care of, now you can go back up here and begin working on reshaping some of these behaviors and taking out these walls. They were there to protect myself now, but I've repented of that goal. I understand it now. I don't want to do that in a relationship. It's selfish. It doesn't work anyway. God, you're going to protect me. You're my armor. I can take my own armor off. Therefore, Lord, now, as I approach my husband, as I approach my wife, Lord, I want to serve him. I want to deepen relationship. Yeah, I'm still scared of them. I still know they'll disappoint me. I still know they're going to hurt me on some level. They'll forget to speak my love language, Lord. But you said you'll protect me. If I come to you, I'll never really ultimately be put to shame. And since I know now, Lord, you're protecting me and I can repent of my own goal to protect myself, I will go back and serve and begin putting on different kinds of behaviors. Finally, point E there. Consciously choose to take high voltage risks in the presence of your spouse and family. High voltage risks. We use a little chart there that pretends that pain comes in electrical voltage. A little chart. And what we're saying is that most people step out of their roles, their biblical roles in marriage, in order to avoid not being hurt, not being shocked above 25 volts. If I can stay in this role, if I can stay in this circle, and never have to experience failure or rejection or making a mistake, then I won't hurt anymore. And that's kind of what I want to do, is I just don't want to hurt like I did the first few years of marriage. I don't want to hurt there anymore. And so I'm going to stay in this 25-volt circle, and it means that there's a whole lot of things that I just refuse to do around home. There's a whole lot of ways I refuse to respond to my wife because it just makes me open to being hurt on a deeper kind of level. I don't want to ask, I'm not going to ask my husband to take some time to listen because I've asked him 40 times and it always hurts so bad when he says no. So I'm not going to ask anymore. I'm going to move back in here and instead I'm just going to keep my feelings to myself and silently pout. But to go out here and ask him again to listen, knowing that chances are he'll say no, that's too great a voltage, that's too much pain, I can't take that anymore. To be involved in a naked kind of way in marriage means taking high voltage risks and moving out here to the outer circles. Now, let me just tell you this, that I think God gives us two promises. God gives us two promises. Number one is this, is that we can take up to 1,000 volts and it will never destroy us. Some people say, boy, I could not handle having to argue with my wife and losing it, losing the argument. I couldn't handle that. Yes, you can. Guys, we'll survive. That might be 500 volts, but we can handle it. See, God says we can take up to 1,000 volts and it will not destroy us. Promise number one. Promise number two is this. He will never allow anything that carries more than 1,000 volts to enter your life. Promise one, you can take up to 1,000 volts. Number two, nothing more than 1,000 volts will ever come into your life. Hey, boy, does that give me freedom now to start being an initiator? You mean I can fail again like I did in our second year of marriage? Yeah. Well, we went bankrupt. Well, if you go bankrupt again, it might be 999 volts, but it won't destroy you. And you know what's less damaging to your kids? To go bankrupt again is less damaging than to have a passive dad. Get involved. Drop the guard. Go back into the role of initiator. Trust again. God's created the woman in this role of responder to lean on her husband, to be the responder. But that's hard to do after 40 times you've been dropped on your head and you've got knobs all over your head from trusting in this sinful man. But God says, after you've been dropped 40 times and you have 40 bumps to prove it, come back into a relationship of leaning. Because even though you will get dropped again, He'll protect you, won't be destroyed, and it'll be the best thing for your kids to see you still leaning in spite of the fact that you have knobs all over your head from being dropped. That's the kind of thing. Oneness is a prerequisite to having this high, high home environment. Mom and dad together, not agreeing on everything, not that they never have disagreements, they have arguments, but there's a oneness, meaning that in spite of their disagreements and ugly parts, they're willing to come together and be naked with each other and stay in their roles as the initiator and responder. Let's pray together. Father, that takes a lot of strength that we don't have to stay in our roles that you've created for us as husbands and wives. And we have to trust you, Lord, for your promises to give us the strength to be leader or follower, to promise to protect us so we can take off our own armor, to promise that to protect us so that we'll never be destroyed, no matter how much it hurts, when we reach out to love and serve our families. Lord, all those things we absolutely depend upon and we count on. Help us, Father, in our commitments to each other to honor our marriage covenants, which means to keep pursuing the goal of oneness, to stay in our roles, and to not put on armor to protect ourselves. Help us, Lord, honor those marriage covenants. We depend on you. Especially for our kids' sakes, we depend on you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.